Let's turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12 again. Hebrews chapter 12. I feel like I don't need to say that anymore. We've been in Hebrews 12 for a long time, Hebrews 11 and Hebrews 12. My goal here is to get through verses 15 through 17. But as I was putting this together this afternoon, I realized that may not happen, but that's okay. I think we're going to deal with some very important aspects here that the writer of Hebrews touches on, particularly as we are considering the call to embrace discipline. So we have been looking at in chapter 12 how he has called us to understand that while discipline is painful, it's not pleasant for us to go through those things, it brings about something that is useful for us. It yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. And so we've been looking specifically about how discipline trains us. And last week we discussed how discipline trains us to run with strength. We saw that we're to lift our drooping hands and strengthen our weak knees. We saw how discipline trains us to run a straight path. It says in verse 13, we're to make a straight path for our feet so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather healed. And then we saw how discipline trains us to run a peaceful and a holy race. And we saw that in verse 14, that we're to strive for peace with everyone and for holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Which brings us then now to the final point that he talks about regarding our training in running, and that is that discipline trains us to run depending on God's grace. We see this in verses 15 through 17. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. And so there's really three main things that we're going to look at regarding how running the race, depending on God's grace, what it does, how it changes us. It changes our attitudes, it changes our priorities, and it changes our actions. We're going to talk about those, Lord willing, in a few moments. But before we get to that, there's this somewhat curious phrase that he uses here. And it emphasizes for us the importance of running with God's grace. Look again with me at what he says in verse 15. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. He is emphasizing, he is emphatically saying that our race is to be run with and depending upon God's grace. So God's grace is necessary for our race. Now, there's a couple questions that we need to answer. And particularly, you may be wondering, what does it mean to fail to obtain God's grace? Now remember, he's writing to Hebrews, and particularly he's writing to those who claim to be believing Hebrews. So the question is then, how can we fail to obtain God's grace? What is that talking about? And really, in general, when we come to the book of Hebrews, when you read through the book of Hebrews, there are certain sections in that book that, for those of us who cling very strongly, as we should, to the doctrine of eternal security of the believer, or I actually prefer the term the perseverance of the saints, when we understand that doctrine that teaches, as has been sort of said in a quick phrase, once saved, always saved, how then do we reconcile that with a number of different passages in the book of Hebrews that are called warning passages, some of which seem to suggest that we can receive God's grace and yet lose it at some point? What's going on here? How do we understand that reality? Well, first of all, I think we have to understand the intensity of the warning that he's giving here. He says, see to it. Now, we understand that, what that means. We say we're supposed to pay attention to it, or we need to be careful about something. When someone says, see to it that you do this, you take note of it, you understand that it's something that's important. But the underlying Greek is even stronger for us to understand the importance that the writer of Hebrews is giving this. The Greek term that's used here is actually the term from which we get our word bishop, or as is translated in many translations, the term overseer. It could rightly be translated, keep exercising oversight. So it's in a present tense, so he's emphasizing that this is something that is to be a constant action within the believer, particularly in regards to, first of all, how he's running his race, and secondly, how that pertains to dealing with discipline, because this is in a section where he's dealing with how we are disciplined. And so he's warning us. He's saying that there is a real danger that lurks as we run the race, a danger which we need to take careful assessment of and seek to avoid. And I think the understanding, too, about this idea of keep exercising oversight, it first of all is focused within. We need to be exercising oversight over our own lives, checking to make sure that we are not failing to gain the grace of God. And we'll talk about what that means in a moment. But it also, I think, has a broader call for us to look at others. Just as we're to make straight paths for ourselves, once our paths are set straightly, then we are to look to others and try to encourage them and to bring them onto the straight path. It's the same type of idea here. So there is a sense in which we are primarily responsible for ourselves, but there's also a community aspect that we are to keep exercising oversight, even as we see others in the congregation or in the church that perhaps are failing to obtain or failing to have the grace of God. Now, what does this refer to? What does it mean to fail to obtain the grace of God? I think one way that this is used in ancient Greek literature, the word that's used here, I think is helpful for us. It has the idea of obtaining something and then losing it, or of falling back. That's the real sense here. You've probably all heard of Aesop's fables. Right, Aesop, which we're not exactly sure if there was an actual Aesop or if it's just a number of moral parables, if you will, that were written long before Christ came on the scene. But when they were written in Greek, there's one particular fable where he talks about a young lamb falling behind the pack and being pursued by a wolf. And that idea of falling behind the pack, that's the word here that's translated in our English Standard Version, fail to obtain the grace of God, or fail to obtain. So, what are we dealing with here? How can we fall back on obtaining the grace of God? Or how is it that we could have something to some sense and then lose it, particularly when we talk about God's grace? And again, this is where we come to this concept throughout the book of Hebrews of warning passages. Now, this is one of the lesser known warning passages. Often when you talk about the warning passages, you'll hear people talk about, Hebrews chapter 6. I'm going to read that for you just real quickly. It's Hebrews 6, chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. He says, "Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and faith toward God, and of instruction about washings and the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. All this we will do if God permits." And then this is where the warning passage comes in. This is verse 4 of Hebrews chapter 6. "For it is impossible, in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the power of the ages to come, and then have fallen away, to restore such a one, or to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt." Now that is likely one of the most debated and controversial passages, not just in the book of Hebrews, but in the Bible in general. Now I'm not going to take the time to hash out that particular passage, because I think what we're going to do is we look at explaining what's being said here in Hebrews chapter 12, that same principle is going to help us when we look at any of these other warning passages. So my goal here is not to explore details of every warning passage, but rather to provide you with a tool set that will help you understand what is going on when we come to these passages. Particularly when we hear a passage like that, and he says they're going to fall away, that it's impossible for them to be restored. And then you hear where Jesus speaks of how all that the Father has given him are his. They're in the Father's hand, and no one is able to pluck them out of the Father's hand. There is this concept that we are secure in Christ. So if that's the case, then how do we reconcile that with what we see here in Hebrews chapter 6, and particularly in a more subtle sense, what does it mean then to fail to obtain the grace of God or to fall back on obtaining the grace of God? So, I'm going to give you a short answer and then a longer answer that explains it, all right? The short answer is that we can fall and fall short of God's saving grace, but once we have obtained that grace by faith, we will continue to progress in it and never lose it. So, hear what I said. It is possible for us to fail and fall short of God's saving grace. But, so we can receive some of God's grace, but not saving grace. And I'm going to make that differentiation clear in a few moments. But when we obtain saving grace by faith, which again comes into our discussion of what we've been talking about throughout this entire series, Hebrews chapter 11 and Hebrews chapter 12. What is the victory? Not a hard one. Faith is the victory. All right? So faith is the clear differentiator between receiving grace that doesn't save and receiving saving grace. Now, how can I make that statement? How can I make that differentiation between the different types of grace? Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 1 through 9. Now, this is said in the context of the writer of Hebrews discussing how Israel, when they came to the promised land under Moses, they were told to go in and obtain the land, and what did they do? They had the 12 men went to spy on Canaan. 10 were bad and 2 were good. So you had 20% of the spy. Well, not 20%. I can't do what that percentage is. But anyways, less than 20%. Or is it less than 20% or is it more than 20%? It's less than 20%. Anyways, it's a small number. They were in the minority. The spies that said, let's go in, let's believe what God has said, let's go in and do this. But did the people listen to those spies? The answer is no. They listened to the other 10, and they did not go in to obtain the land. And so what happened as a consequence? Wilderness wanderings, 40 years. That whole generation had to pass away so that a new generation would be able to go forward. And that same generation, I also will mention, saw God care for and provide for His people as they wandered in the wilderness. God actually used that as an opportunity, used that difficulty, used that discipline to engender and strengthen their confidence and faith in God's promises. Now, I say that purposely because when we come to the end of all this, we're going to see a clear reason why we face that type of discipline. So that's what he's discussing. And particularly in verses 12 through 18 of Hebrews chapter 3, I'm not going to read them. There's that description of how rebellious Israel failed to enter the promised land because of their disobedience, because of their lack of faith. And in particular, in verse 18, he said that he swore that they would not enter his rest because they were disobedient. And then verse 19 is so key. So we see that they were unable to enter because of, and this is so important, he doesn't say disobedience. He already mentioned that. Why weren't they able to enter the promised land? Because of unbelief. That's what's there in verse 19. They were unable to enter because of unbelief. Now we come to chapter 4. We see in chapter 4, verses 1 through 9, therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, now he makes a big point about the idea of going into the promised land as them getting rest from all the difficulties they suffered in Egypt, from all the trials they took as they were going there, that there would be a time of rest in the promised land. What the writer of Hebrews is now saying is that we have that same promise of rest as we are going to cross over, in a very real sense, the spiritual Jordan and enter into the promised land of rest that God is giving His people. He's taking these Old Testament realities, and by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, He's putting onto it a New Testament understanding of those things. Therefore, while the promise of entering His rest still stands, so He says there, we have this promise, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. Now notice, for good news came to us just as to them. But the message they heard did not benefit them. Why? Because they were not united by faith with those who listened. When we come here, speaking very clearly about what's going on here, this similarity is shown between us and Israel before they're about to enter the promised land. And the similarity is this: they both had the gospel or good news provided to them. The Israelite, go in, conquer the land, I will give it to you. That's good news. Even despite the seeming power of their enemies, the good news that God had given them was, trust me, obey, and you'll receive rest. Today, the church has that same message. We preach that same gospel. We give people good news that they can have rest from the sin-sick world in which we live if they are to trust God's promises in Christ and then step out and live in faith. That those two things, faith produces works. They're not the same thing, but they come right next to each other. So there is a grace of God that is given in the proclamation of good news. That is the thing that we hold in common. That everyone, particularly who comes into a Bible teaching, Bible preaching church, they have that aspect of God's grace given to them. But there's a difference between those who receive that grace fully and those who don't. And what's the difference? Faith. The reason why the Old Testament believer was not able to enter the rest was because of unbelief. They had the grace of God that provided the good news, but they rejected it. And in rejecting it, they were not able to obtain or go fully into the grace of God. They fell back on receiving what the full promises would be. He goes on then in Hebrews 4. He says, for we who have believed enter that rest. As he said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage he said, they shall not enter my rest. God makes his wrath clearly encumbered upon the belief of his people. If his people believe, they enter the rest. If his people don't believe, what do they receive? His wrath. And he causes them to not be able to enter that rest. And so he closes this passage. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who, and this is what's key, those who formerly received the good news, there's the grace of God, they heard it, they received it. God's grace was shed to them in the very fact that the message was given. But they didn't enter because of their disobedience. and particularly their disobedience in failing to believe God's promise. And so God appoints a certain day, today, saying through David, long afterwards, in the words already quoted, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Now this is what's amazing here. That this promise that was given to the children of Israel the first time when they were to go into the promised land, and the second time, there is this warning. Don't fail to believe. Go in and enter the rest. They go in. They take the land, but do they even get to receive this promised rest? And the answer that the writer of Hebrews here is saying is no. In fact, that rest hasn't come because David, writing generations after Joshua, still looks forward to that day of rest. And so the writer of Hebrews is taking that and combining it and saying, we still wait for that rest. We look to enter that rest through faith in Jesus Christ. True, real, genuine faith in Christ. And so the point here that he's bringing out, both here and in all the warning passages in the book of Hebrews, is he's calling the believer to truly examine their faith, to see if it's real, to see if it's gone fully into the acceptance and belief of what God has promised, or if we're holding back and we're falling back on the grace of God because we're not truly believing Him. There are other passages that bear this distinction out of receiving grace, receiving a type of grace, but not receiving saving grace. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 1 through 2. Working together with Him, then we appeal to you, this is the church at Corinth, don't receive the grace of God in vain. So there is the proclamation of the gospel, the first reception in that they hear it. But what? So how do you not receive the grace of God in vain? And we know this passage well. For he says, in a favorable time I listened to you, in a day of salvation I've helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. We hear that all the time in appeals to the gospel. Believe now. God's grace is being given to you in the proclamation, so go fully into the gospel and accept it by faith. Galatians, Paul says the same thing in Galatians chapter 5, verses 4 through 6. He says, you are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. And notice what he says, you have fallen away from grace. Very much like what we said here of this idea of falling back or failing to obtain the grace of God. Now, what is he saying? He's saying that the believers in Galatia who were struggling with this concept that they had to keep the law to be right with God, what he's saying is the law is a grace of God. You've received part of that grace, but you haven't received it all until you have, through the Spirit, by faith, eagerly waited for the hope of righteousness in Christ. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. So there is biblical support, both in this book and in Hebrew and in 2 Corinthians and in Galatians, that God gives grace in the proclamation of the gospel. But we must not fail to obtain or fall back on that which we've received. We must, by faith, obtain and grab hold of God Himself. And so let's come back again to that warning. That warning is quoted from Psalm 95, verses 7 through 11, that he said in Hebrews chapter 4. He says, this is David, who the writer of Hebrews is identifying as David. He says, for He is our God. We are the people of His pasture. We're the sheep of His hand. Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day at Massa in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof. So that's from what he's quoting there in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 15. And then notice what he says here. Though they had seen my work. Understand, Israel received the grace of God in seeing him provide for them, seeing him deliver them. They saw, they received grace from that revelation of God, but they did not believe. And so as a result, for 40 years, God says, I loathed that generation and said, here we are. They are a people who go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. Therefore, I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. So God is clearly describing here how he gives abundant grace to the whole world. Remember what is the command of the Great Commission? Go into how much of the world? All the world. Preach the gospel to every nation. There are promises in Revelation that there will be believers in the kingdom from every tribe, kindred, tongue, and nation. The gospel will go forth everywhere. God is abundantly gracious. But there are those who hear, who receive that, who come to that, maybe even associate themselves with it on a continual basis, maybe come to church Sunday morning and Sunday evening and Wednesday night. And they have partaken of these glorious gifts of the Spirit. They have heard the gospel. They have seen God's grace proclaimed over and over again, but they don't believe. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. Without faith, we haven't fully received the grace of God. And so, throughout these warning passages, particularly as he's writing to a church that is suffering, the author of Hebrews is driving us to do what Peter tells us to do in 2 Peter 1:10. Therefore, brothers, I love how he says this first and foremost by including them in the family of grace. Brothers, you need to be diligent to confirm your calling and election. If you practice these qualities, the things he talked about earlier in chapter 1, you will never fall. That your life and the transformation of your life by God's grace is an indication to you of God's grace. And so that's exactly what the writer of Hebrews is calling us to do. That's what he means when he says, see to it. Take careful oversight over your life. Examine it carefully. Are you truly obtaining the full grace of God? Or are you falling back? Are you going so far, but not going the full way? And then, to understand why this is said in the midst of a treatise on discipline, what we find from Peter again is that God uses discipline to test the genuineness of our faith. Look at 1 Peter 1, 5-9. Who, by God's power, are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice. Though now, for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials. Why do we have the trials? Why does God discipline us? So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by the fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. What we find happening is that when we are tested, it doesn't actually produce doubt. It actually produces confidence. How can I say that? Look at the confidence he says in this passage. We are being guarded by God's power through that faith, Through that faith in which we obtain the full grace of God, God guards us so that we can be ready to be revealed in the last time. We would have that salvation. And so we rejoice in that. We rejoice in the fact that we will not, having obtained God's saving grace, we will never lose it. Even if right now we face various trials. Because those trials, they test how real, how genuine, how authentic our faith really is. And when we come through that, understanding that through that is produced something that is more precious than gold, though it perishes, though it's tested by fire, through that we're able to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. I mean, this is a passage full of confidence. But yet it is also a passage that is calling us to truly examine, to, as the writer of Hebrews calls us, take oversight of our faith, of our lives, so that we make sure that we do not fail to obtain the grace of God. So, God's grace is necessary for our race. Without God's grace, we cannot run a peaceful, we cannot run a holy, we cannot run a righteous race. But with His grace, producing within us true faith, then these three things that He's going to talk about in just a moment, they will speak to us of our genuine faith even as we hold them in the midst of trials and tribulations and distress and persecutions. You know, there was one, there was a class I took in, I think it was college, and the professor there, I don't remember the class, I don't remember the professor, but there was something that was said there that stuck out to me, that I had never really thought of before. Why did God test Abraham? You ever asked yourself that question? For whose benefit was that test given? I mean, what was God up in heaven saying to Abraham, saying to himself, I wonder if Abraham, if he really believes. I am missing some aspect of my omniscience here. I need Abraham to prove himself to me. And the answer is that's ridiculous. God would never say that. He's omniscient. He knows. He knows exactly what was going to happen. He knew that Abraham's faith was strong. Of course, that faith was given by God's grace, but he knew that. So why then did he tell Abraham, take your son, your only son, the son of promise, and take him up on the mountain and sacrifice him? Why did he put him through that test? Not so God could know whether or not Abraham's faith was genuine, but so Abraham could know whether his faith was genuine. And that's the exact same thing for us today. That's exactly what the writer of Hebrews is calling us to recognize. Don't fail to obtain the grace of God. Because that grace is being infused within you. It's changing you. It's driving forth everything in your life that you have been obtained to salvation by faith in Christ. You have victory. So go forward in that victory. Don't let your difficulties and your trials pull you back. Take careful oversight that you don't fail to obtain the grace of God. And so, understanding all that, now what are the things that we look to? And there are three things. The first is God's grace transforms our focus. Look at verse 15 again. This is the second part. So we went 35 minutes on one half of a verse. Boy, I'm really speeding things up here. Look at what he says here. Don't fail to obtain the grace of God. Make sure that you don't let a root of bitterness spring up and cause trouble, and by it many become defiled. God's grace, first of all, transforms our focus. Where does bitterness come from? What are we focusing on when we are bitter? Who is the subject of our thoughts and of our attentions, ourselves. Bitterness is selfishness out of control. Bitterness turns inward. And it's appropriate, the description he gives of bitterness. He talks about it like a weed for the soul. Don't let the root of bitterness spring up and cause trouble. You know, when we, you know, clean up things here in the spring and put new mulch down and weed and different things like that, we are able to take care of stuff for some time, but then over time, if we don't keep at it, it can become a problem. And I remember one time in the fall, I went out there and we had to have a second work day in the fall to clean things up, and there was a dandelion weed that was taller than I was. Because we had let the root take root, we had let it spread and grow, and it became this monstrosity. Bitterness does that very thing to the heart of a believer. In fact, bitterness is a result of us worshiping ourselves. The author here is likely alluding to Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 18, where there in the second giving of the law, God says, "Beware, lest there be among you a man or woman or clan or tribe whose heart is turning away from the Lord our God to go and to serve the gods of those nations. Beware, lest there be among you a root bearing poisonous and bitter fruit." Idolatry is a weed of the soul, and bitterness is the fruit of that weed. It is a bitter spirit that looks to ourselves. And let's think about it. It is the opposite of loving God with all our soul, all our mind, all our strength, of all that we are. Bitterness is the opposite of that. Bitterness is the penultimate example of loving ourselves. Standing up for how we should be treated, standing up for our rights, thinking, how dare somebody treat me that way? And in doing so, we make ourselves the most important things in our lives. And God is to be more important than even ourselves. I mean, think about what God has done in saving us. Think about how He has not become bitter at our constant rebellion against Him. And we have the audacity to think we have the right to become bitter. So we need to pay careful attention. We need to take oversight over our lives. That the grace of God would not keep, that the grace of God would move us to not become bitter. It transforms our focus. It then, secondly, transforms our actions. That we would not be sexually immoral. Here we're called particularly to avoid sexual immorality. Now it's interesting that that is the thing he focuses on here. Now, we have to understand the world in which the author of Hebrews is writing. He's writing in a very sexually promiscuous society, similar to the society we live in today, but in probably some regards a lot more overt. You know, in our society today, still, you don't expect to see unrestrained sexual liberty going on when you go to church on Sundays. All right, when we go to worship, that's not what we're expecting to see. Generally, no matter what you worship, whether you're Mormon or Catholic or Baptist or Presbyterian or Lutheran, you don't expect to see that. But in Corinth, in these different places where the Hebrews were living, Ephesus and Philippi, you would go to the temple to worship, and part of your worship was to be being engaged in sexual immorality. It was exalted as part of what someone does as a moral being in worshiping their God. So imagine for me, if you will, that you're a Jewish believer living in Corinth. You've been kicked out of the synagogue because you are a follower of the way, so you can't lean back upon that very deeply rooted ethnic thing. And now, as he talked about in chapter 10, you're losing your possessions. You're being plundered. You're not able to conduct business like you used to because you're a believer in Christ. So you're suffering. You're facing persecution. You're facing difficulty. And all you would have to do, all you would have to do is to go pay a temple prostitute, indulge your flesh, and everything would be hunky-dory. I mean, if you think about it from that perspective, you almost think, well, I can enjoy something and get a better life. Why wouldn't I do that? And so that's why the writer of Hebrews is saying, don't be sexually immoral. Don't go after the society in which you live just because it's easier, just because you find it pleasing. Don't fail to obtain the grace of God. Don't fall back. Keep your faith firmly founded in Christ, and you will find Him to be more satisfying than any delight you can get from sexual immorality. So we need to be different than the world around us. And particularly, as he points out here, we need to avoid sexual immorality. And then thirdly, as God's grace transforms our focus and transforms our actions, finally, it transforms our priorities. We have this interesting section about Esau. We're not to be sexually immoral or unholy like Esau. What was Esau's problem? Well, we know the story. He comes in from the field. He's hungry. Hungry after a hard day of work. I know what that feels like. If I were to come in from a hard day's of work and there's a nice cast iron pan with a sizzling ham steak on it, that sounds good. So Esau says, as Jacob is making his favorite stew, give me some of that stew. And Jacob, being the shyster that he is, give me your birthright and I'll give you some stew. And so Esau lives very short-sightedly. He's like, yeah, I want the stew now. I want that now. He shows, in a very real sense, no discipline. Gives his birthright to Jacob. And then he can't go back on that choice. I think it's important that we note what the writer of Hebrews is saying here. When he talks about his desire to inherit the blessing, he's not talking particularly about a spiritual blessing as he is the blessing or the birthright that he's supposed to have from his father. And what he's saying is he because he was short-sighted, missed out on that blessing because of his short-sightedness. Because he put the wrong thing as a priority. And for him, it was the temporal satisfaction and gratification of his desires. And boy, don't we need to get that out of our vocabulary in our day and age. We are the instant gratification society. You know, I remember I had to update a program for our streaming computer. And generally when I update, you know, programs, it happens in 30 seconds. This took 3.5 minutes. How dare it? How dare it take so long? Do you know how long it takes to sit and stare at a screen for 3.5 minutes? It feels like forever. We want instant gratification. And that, again, points to where our priority ends up being. It's the same issue that we have when we look at our focus. It's ourselves. We're number one. When God's Word tells us that we're to seek first His kingdom, seek His righteousness, and all those other things will be added to us. You don't think Esau could have gotten something to eat before selling his birthright? How often do we, because we have the wrong priority, let go of important things because we have a focus on the wrong thing? We exalt the wrong thing to be prime in our lives. And so we have to answer this question for us today specifically, and that is Christ more important than our comfort? Is He more important than us having the good American life? We prayed in the service about legislation that is in the Senate that could potentially cause major restrictions to religious freedom in this country with the Equality Act. Let's say it gets passed. Let's say it's put into law. Let's say the Supreme Court lets it stand. That shouldn't change our attitude about truth. Yes, it may mean that things won't be as comfortable for us. But are we willing to put Christ above our comfort? That's what discipline is put there to show us. God may come to a point where He is seeking to produce tested, genuine faith in us by making us really look and see, is God's grace bringing me to a point where I have genuine faith? And that genuine faith is shown in the things I focus on, in the things I do, in the things that I have as my priority. Or am I falling back? Am I falling back from God's grace? I think what's important to note in this particular passage is what's said in verse 39 of chapter 10. The author comes with this confidence for his readers, that they are not those who shrink back and are destroyed, but are those who have what? Faith, and preserve their souls. So that is the call of this passage. That is what it means for us to take careful oversight of ourselves, and to confirm that we are not falling back on the grace of God. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank You for Your Word. Lord, we thank You for the truth that we find in it. And Lord, just challenge us to really take and to sit with these truths and to make our calling and election sure, but to not let that be a source of doubt, but rather of confidence that we have obtained by faith Christ, and that having that faith, we are sure that we are being kept by the power of Almighty God. And so as You discipline us, as You bring trials and difficulties upon us to test the genuineness of our faith, may we truly come through as gold, showing Your grace at work in our lives. Father, work in our midst through Your Spirit today. We pray these things in Christ's name, pleading His blood. Amen. Thank you for joining us this evening. Thanks for coming in person. Have a great rest of your week. Remember, next week, there is no Wednesday evening service. Rita and I will be out of town. So if you're looking for it, you won't find it. If you come here, we won't be here. So make note of that and have a great week. We'll see you Sunday at 11 o'clock or in person at 9 or 11. Have a good one.